James chapter 4. Now, we are products of our society. And you ever talk to anybody, you know, like the guy wants to sell you something, he comes by your house, he wants to sell you a $200 sweeper for like $900. And he says, but tonight I can give you to it for $400. And you go, well, how about I call you in a couple days? No, this is your one chance. You get it tonight for $400 or it's off. Well, okay, then let's just forget it. And then the next day he calls and says, hey, I'm going to give you another chance to get it at $400. I mean, you know, a lot of things just don't mean what they used to mean, okay? And I'm going to talk to you tonight about one chance. Look what it says here in James chapter 4, verse 14. It says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you for you. God, you are something else. You really are. You are amazing. You are kind. You are all powerful. Best of all, you are good. I'm so glad that you're good, because if you didn't want to be good, none of us could make you be good. And we would be in a world of trouble if you ever decided to be bad. So we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, for your kindness and kindnesses in all of our lives, our individual lives and our lives corporately. Now, God, this is the last night of this meeting. And Father, please take advantage of it. Please speak to the hearts of the people that came tonight. They came to get something from you. I pray, God, you'll give them something. I also pray, God, you'll lay claim to a life here tonight, because we are here to be a pleasure for you. So bless these folks, God, for coming. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Bible says there, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And it is. Your life just, it goes like that. I call that the flash of a camera. I call that... The blink of an eye. I mean, our life is over. I told you the other day, that pastor was upset. His wife was upset because she's about to turn 40. And I told him, I said, well, tell her in 5 years she'll turn 50, and in 2 years after that she'll turn 60. But you've got to be over 60 to understand that equation. That's not bad math. That's real life, all right? And we're in this this country where everybody says, this is your last chance. This is the only chance you get. And if you pass, you get another only chance. Let me tell you what only chance is. This that plane on the front, that's a World War II bomber called a B-24. It's a Liberator. Both the B-17 and the B-24 both had a 10-man crew, 10 men on each plane. And you know, when they got on a bombing run, once they got over the target, there were planes everywhere. And in November of 1944, two B-24s came together at 10,000 feet. They literally collided in midair. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but when that kind of thing happens, not everybody dies in the crash. They all tumble to earth and die when they hit. So here's what happens. Now, understand this. In a fighter, a pilot always had his parachute on, because he's in a cockpit like this. If he gets shot down, he doesn't have any time or any room to put on a parachute. He actually sat on it, hung very low, and it was actually the cushion of the seat in the fighter that he sat on. And that way, if his plane was going down, he threw back the canopy, bailed out, pulled the ripcord. On a bomber, they didn't wear their parachutes. They were stored throughout the bomber, because everybody figured, I mean, you got four engines, so one of them's gone, maybe another one's gone, and you got time to say, guys, get your parachutes on, we're going to jump out. But when two planes come together, nobody has time to put the parachutes on. So here's what you have. You have the wreckage of two planes falling to the earth. From 10,000 feet, you've got eight engines. You've got wheels. You've got bombs. You've got, well, I don't think they dropped their bombs. You've got the radios, the seats, the aluminum, and 20 men. And not one of them had a parachute on. And one of them lived. The pilot of one of those B-24s lived. Now, you don't fall from 10,000 feet without a parachute and live. And so they asked him, they said, how did you live? And he said, I was falling. You know, he's kind of falling through the air, and he's in a field of debris that's fallen with him. And he said, I was falling. And he said, I looked over, and right here, falling right next to him, was a parachute. Now, that's one chance. My luck, I would go, and it would go, whew. Yeah. He said, real careful. He said, I reached over there, and he said, I grabbed the strap of that parachute. He said, as I tumbled through a few more thousand feet, he said, I put that parachute on, pulled the ripcord, and saved his life. Guys, if he'd have missed it the first time, would he have another chance? You know, can I speak to young people? Yeah, it's okay to play your computer games when you're young. You got to outgrow them at some point. But you know, one of the dangers of that is, oh, I got killed, but I still got four more lives. There are no four more lives. We've almost got this point where, you know, we don't have to worry about doing anything because I've heard people say, well, the next time through, I'll do it different. There is no next time through. I am here to talk to you tonight about your one chance. Every single person here has only one chance. And I'm going to talk to you about that, but first, I want to talk to you about how important you are. And this is very easy. You're not. Now, I know your mom patted you on the head and said it's all about you, but it wasn't. I know somebody said you're a champion, but you're not. I know somebody said, you know, that you know, you're very important and there's nobody better than you. I bet there's a lot of people better than you. Really, I bet there are. Oh, there's people better than me. I have no problem with it. I mean, there are people who have talents that I couldn't have in 1,000 years. I'm one of those guys that I could not walk and dribble a basketball. I can walk and dribble, but I can't do it with a basketball. And there are just some people that can outperform us in some area. We're not allowed to say somebody could be smarter than us. We're not allowed to say somebody can sing better than us. We're not allowed to say that somebody can handle some situation better than us. But that is just the facts. Is that not it? And we get this idea that, you know, how could anybody get this done without me? I came into a church one time. There was a lady. She was indignant, not with me, but with her church. And she started complaining. She said, you know what they did here? And I said, what? She said, they painted the bathrooms. Now, see, I don't see a downside to that. But anyway, I said, and? And she said, and nobody asked me what color I thought they should be. And I said, maybe they didn't care. Whoa, you thought I pulled a knife at her. I mean, it was just like, you know, nobody cared about her opinion. Hey, guys, nobody cares about your opinion, okay? You care a great deal. And we get this idea that, well, it's like this, guys. Have you ever had a problem in your life and you went to prayer about it? Now, if you're like me, you did not go to prayer about it. You did not go to God and say, please take care of this problem. If you're like me, you didn't ask him to take care of it. You told him how to. Right? I mean, didn't you say, oh, you know, Lord, if you just do this, it'll all be taken care of. And here's how I see this, okay? Because what I do, whenever I have a problem, I sit down and I write out the script of how God ought to take care of it. And then I pass it on to heaven. Now, question, does God know everything? Then he must know I'm right. He has got to read this and think this is a stroke of genius. But you know what he does? He reads my script and then throws it over his shoulder and goes about doing what he wanted to as though he were God. And here's the amazing thing. We are 6,000 years into a 7,000 year time of history in eternity. Can you imagine how much God got right and you had no input? I can't imagine that he winged it for 6,000 years before I showed up. Because I have been trying to get him straightened out for the last 60, and I, you know, he's just not listening. Guys, what I mean when I say this, how about this? He spoke the universe into existence and did pretty good without you not being there. You know, they had me witnessing some guy. I can't remember where I was, but this guy was a PhD. He was a physicist, so they put us together. And so I asked him, I said, well, Doc, tell me what you believe. Please, don't ever be intimidated by an evolutionist. Don't ever. I mean, you know, so, well, you know, they're very scientific, and, you know, we believe the Bible, but they believe in science. Oh, yeah, yeah. You know what they believe? Well, I believe there was a big dust cloud, and it blew up, but actually kind of blew in, because when the smoke cleared, there was a solar system. If you're not on drugs, get on drugs, because that you need some drugs in your brain to make that make sense. Guys, I am not an explosives expert, okay? I really am not. Other than maybe blowing up a few model cars when I was a kid. Oh, and once an experience with an M80. You ever have an M80? Amen. Man, I'm telling you, guys, you have not lived until you lit an M80. It is this long. The fuse goes in the side. It's a quarter stick of dynamite. I remember one night, six of us together, and you know, nothing more dangerous than six Six guys, not one brain amongst us, and one guy goes, hey guys, I got an M80. So now you have to use this judiciously. What are we going to blow up with this M80? And one of the guys says, I heard those burn underwater. We jumped in a car. We drove down this country road. There's a little bridge maybe from here to that wall. We all got out, and it was at night. And we walk out into this bridge, and this guy lights it. Now, we're going to try to figure out who holds it underwater. But anyway, this kid lights it, and he throws it in the creek, and here's all six of us. It was like a scene in a movie. We all went like this. And like on cue, six of us went like this. And you know what we heard? Uh-oh, that could only mean whoosh. I mean, it was like there were six guys with six buckets of water nailed us as soon as we went across there. Guys, I am not an explosives expert. But if evolution is true, you see this pulpit? Take this pulpit out to the middle of a field. Oh, you got a field right out here by your church. Take this pulpit out to the middle of a field, put a stick of dynamite in it, blow it up, and when the smoke clears, you'll have a three-bedroom house. You say, oh, preacher, you can't have that. Well, if you think you can have a solar system cloud of dust, you got a better chance of getting a three-bedroom house out of this pulpit. And so, you know, this guy is telling me, you know, he thought it was a dust cloud 4.2 million, billion years ago. And while he's telling me this, I am doing the best I can to snicker and chuckle and you know. You say, oh, no, yeah, he's talking, I'm going, well, I think, 4.2 billion years ago, there was a dust cloud. And it blew up, and then you say, oh, you shouldn't do that, preacher. That's disrespectful. Well, guys, if you don't laugh when they do that, they'll think you believe it. I mean, listen, when a guy tells you about evolution, somebody's writing good material. Try to appreciate it. Smile a little bit. Laugh at him. So then he gets done. He knew what I wanted. And you ever notice when you talk to, because all these people are so tolerant, we just have to be tolerant with the beliefs of others. Isn't that funny? You got to be tolerant with everybody's belief but ours? They will never say this. An evolutionist will never say this to you. Well, you believe in creation and I believe in evolution. No. They'll go, you really believe in creation? You know, like just a lean on you. And that's what this guy did, you know. He said, you mean you really believe that God just spoke the universe into existence in 7 24-hour days? Guys, forgive me. Forgive me, because I knew if I dared say yes, he'd think I was the dumbest thing on two legs. So I said, no. Six. I think he spoke it into existence in 6 24-hour days. And if he created anything on the seventh day, it was iced tea. Because he was probably just sitting back in a chair saying, I need something to drink. That will do it. Okay. Guys, how did God get all of this right and you weren't there and I wasn't there? Not only were you not there, but your parents weren't there, your grandparents weren't there, your great-grandparents weren't there. It is amazing that God could get so much right. How about the Genesis flood? You know, if anybody ever says this to you, and if you say it, you watch your mouth. But they'll say, well, you know, the Bible is a boring book. Anybody that says that doesn't read the Bible. Guys, you need to read that book. This was around long before computer-generated graphics, okay? And so here's what God said. God said this. He looks down at the earth in Genesis chapter 6. He says, I've had it. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them all. Now, in your Bible, there are only two other people. Well, there's actually three beside the Lord that are mentioned in heaven. Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub that covereth, he was kicked out of heaven, okay? And so the only two that are up there that we have their names are Michael the archangel and Gabriel. Sorry, no Raphael. So you got Michael and you got Gabriel. Both those guys, I think they have one third of the angels of heaven. Gabriel is the talker. You read your Bible whenever God wanted to send a message. When he wanted to tell Mary what was going to happen to her, he sent Gabriel. When he wanted to tell Daniel, he sent Gabriel. Guys, if God has something to say to you, he's going to send Gabriel. And you believe that before I told you. Because when somebody talks a lot, you say, boy, aren't they gabby? Did you ever wonder where that came from? And so Gabriel is the talker. Michael is the archangel. Michael is God's weapon of mass destruction. When God wants something dead, that's what Michael does, okay? In fact, these guys, you ever talk to these guys? God was glowing in my bedroom. You know, we live in this motorhome. There ain't room for three of us in the bedroom. He's going to have to glow outside, okay? But if anybody comes glowing in your bedroom at night, ask him what his name is. And if he says Michael, cancel tomorrow's plans. Because you're not going to make them. And so I can just see this. God looks down from heaven, Genesis chapter 6. He said, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them all. And I can see Michael, brother. I mean, he's got a third of the angels behind him. He pulls his sword out and he goes, all right, guys, let's go. And God says, whoa, what are you going to do? He said, you want them dead? Dead. That's what we do. We do dead. Well, yeah, and I've seen you in action, but I'm going to try something new. What are you going to do? You ever seen rain? You know how the water's been coming up from the ground? I am going to have it come down from the sky. I am going to have it rain for 30 days. No, 40. Guys, I mean 40 days, and he changed the face of the globe. You know, I tell people, one of the things I like about my God, he has a flair for the dramatic. Does he not? That's an amazing thing. And you weren't there, and I wasn't there. How did he get this right? I don't know that we'd have advised him to do it the same way. Then you come over to chapters 18 and 19, and you have the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, and San Francisco. And God looked out those five cities, and you know what he said? He said, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them all. And I can see Michael. Okay, guys, open the water valves. And God says, whoa, what are you doing? Well, you want them dead? You drowned them last time. Yeah, I've already done water. Oh, what are you going to do this time? You ever seen fire and brimstone from heaven? This is kind of like fireworks in reverse. Guys, did you ever think what it must have been like to be about a mile away from Sodom when it went up? That's what you'd watch. Fireworks in reverse. I'll bet you it wasn't boring. I'll bet it was dramatic. And he got it right. And he got it right without you there. And he got it right without me there. And he got it right without your parents there and your grandparents, your great-grandparents. Guys, how did God manage to do so many things correctly without you or I there? When he chose the nation of Israel, and he chose them. And I am not one that believes that Israel was God's chosen people. I am one that believes that Israel still is God's chosen people. Okay? I have got plenty of verses in this Bible, promises that I, as a New Testament Christian, can claim. Don't you have some? Yeah. I don't need to try to hip check Israel out of the picture and pick their pocket and steal the ones that God gave to them. I had a friend, he had a large ministry, a nationally well-known ministry, and we used to, you know, we used to be good friends. And then he got off to this anti-Israel thing. I sent him a letter with 7 pages of scripture on the reestablishment of Israel, and he just tossed it all, and that was the end of our relationship. I am telling you guys, God is going to restore Israel. It's not happening yet. We may be seeing the beginnings of it, but when he chose Israel, he made the right choice. And then you look at the history of Israel in the Bible, and basically it's like a graph. They have a great time, then they get away from God, and then so God smacks them around a little bit, so they go back, and then they get away from God, and he smacks them around a little bit, and then they go back. And all of the things that God did, and the miracles that he wrought. I mean, guys, the sun going backwards, the Red Sea parting, you can't say that's boring. And God got it all correct without you there and without me there. How about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that'd have been something to see. You know, doesn't the Bible say if everything he did was written down, the world couldn't contain the books? You know what that means? That means that probably about every second or every 2 seconds he was working some kind of a miracle. I mean, I don't know what we got. What percentage? I am sure at absolute max, we might have 1%, and I have a hard time believing we have 1%. Because we could count the miracles in those 4 gospel accounts. And forget the overlaps, the superimposed, where the same miracle is reported once or twice or 3 or 4 times. And I'm telling you guys, I don't know, we may have gotten 0.01% of what the Lord did. And I'll bet you just constantly, every time you turn around, he was working some kind of a miracle. And the Lord got it right, and he got it right without you telling him how to do it. And he got it right without me telling him how to do it. I just can't imagine. It's almost like he is God. And then you watch the early church, and 3,000 get saved, and 5,000 get saved, and that thing crosses. You know, Paul wants to go into Asia. God says, no, I don't want you to go there. Okay, I'll go into Bithynia. God says, no, I don't want you to go there. Where do you want me to go? I want you to go into Europe. Boy, those Europeans knew a good thing when they saw it. All those tribes, they saw salvation, and they saw the protocols of that New Testament, and they gave up their tribal life, and they became nations, came to birth. And brother, from Europe, that gospel has gone around the world, and God got it right. And you weren't there. And I wasn't there. I don't know who was advising him. In fact, it probably works so well because we weren't there. And then how about the things in the world history that God got right? Like the discovery of America. Oh, I love those people. You know, you say something about Columbus discovered America, and they go, well, they were already people here. Yeah, they weren't doing much with it. I mean, all those places for Walmart, they didn't know what to do. Somebody said they have a proud heritage. I said, really? What did they give us? The beaded belt and the birch bark canoe? I mean, tell me, guys. Tell me this proud heritage. What am I so proud about getting from them? If you would study their history, you'd find out they were eating each other. They don't report that to you because they don't want you to know it. And by the way, I hate to tell you this, but the environmental Indian is an invention of Hollywood. I saw this movie where this Indian shoots a deer. And then he goes up to it. He's killed it. It's dead. And he goes, I am sorry, Mr. Deer. It's dead, bud. So I learned from that. You can kill anything or anybody you want as long as you tell them you're sorry when they're dead. That's how it works. Just shoot anybody and say, oh, sorry. I guess if these guys went to the mall and went, boom, I am sorry, boom, I am sorry, they would probably get off. And so you read that stuff. Hey, you know how I know that the environmental... Somebody says, well, you know, they only killed what they needed to eat. Oh, really? Well, let me refute that with two words. Buffalo jump. That's not a dance. Do you know what a buffalo jump is? It's a cliff about 40 feet tall. I've seen one out west. And what the Indians would do is they would stampede a whole herd of buffalo right off the cliff. Then they go down there and they just cut the hind quarters off and leave them there. But here's what they did do, because they were concerned. Posted at every buffalo jump were three Indians. One Indian was counting because they can't kill any more than they need. So he's going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. And then there's another one going, sorry, whoa, hurt, didn't it? Sorry, because they don't want to kill anything that they don't say they're sorry to. And the third guy's just sitting there, his name's Charlie. And Charlie's just sitting there. And when they're counting, when the guy that's counting finally gets to the quota, we got enough, he looks over Charlie and says, okay, Charlie, we got all we need, go stop him. And he steps out into that stampede, and that's why you never hear of an Indian named Charlie. But guys, God got it right. You know, I went to public education. You know what that means? That means I was lied to 5 days a week. You know the lies I was told? Number one, I was told that Columbus came here, he came here four times, he did. They said he came here four times, and all he was interested in was gold. Well, let me tell you something, pal. You can lie about a dead man and get away with it. Unless he wrote a book. And it just so happens that Christopher Columbus wrote a book called The Book of the Prophecy in his native Portuguese language. And in the Book of the Prophecy, here's what Columbus said. He said, God has called me to take the gospel to a people who have never heard it before. Now, maybe Ferdinand and Isabella, maybe they had their eyes on gold, but Columbus had his sights set much higher. But get this. They told me this in public school. He came here four times and never knew where he'd been. I said, if he didn't know where he was, how'd he get back? If you don't mind, every now and then, I have a conversation with Christopher Columbus. You can't have a conversation with him. Hey, if Hillary can talk to Eleanor Roosevelt, I can talk to Columbus. And he's got to be better looking. I've seen cows better looking than Eleanor Roosevelt or Hillary. Anyway, I see Columbus like on the streets of Madrid between his third and fourth voyage. I say, hey, Chris, how you doing?
Good.
So, where you been?
I don't know.
So, what you up to? What are you going to do? I'm going back.
Where? I don't know. Want to come with me?
No, I'm not getting on a boat with a guy who doesn't know where he's been, doesn't know where he's going. Guys, that discovery, do you know what God did twice in history? Now, let me tell you this. I preach in third world countries. Jesus saves, but getting people saved does not change a national culture. So we can go to those heathen nations and we can get them saved, but we cannot change their culture. And so two times God did the hothouse. You know what the hothouse was? He picked Israel and he put them in Egypt and he made the Egyptians not like him. So all the Egyptians let him alone, and Israel grew up as a nation without any outside influence. He did that with the founding of this nation. We were English colonies, but the English didn't care what happened as long as we kept sending the money over the Atlantic. And so we grew absolutely isolated from the world, and we grew on this book. And God got it right. And you weren't there. And I wasn't there. But he got it right. How about the Spanish Armada, 1588? You know, if the British were supposed to lose that, they were outnumbered, they were outgunned, they should have been outfought, and God, it was the wind. It was the wind that helped the British. Well, who controls the wind? God got it right. He did. We're not speaking Spanish, and we're not doing this before we pray. Isn't that right? God got it right. Got it right without you being there and without me being there. How about 1776 and the revolution that birthed this country? 13 colonies taking on the greatest military might of the world. Do you know what that's equivalent of? That would be like tonight you hear, have you heard? Haiti declared war on us. Ooh. And then you pick up tomorrow's paper and it says, oh, they're getting serious. They're inflating their navy right now. Guys, if Haiti declared war on us, now by the time Obama's done with us, probably Haiti'd whip us. But the fact is, if Haiti declared war on us, we wouldn't worry much about it. Guys, 13 little colonies, we didn't even have a navy. And we beat them. And we beat them because God let us beat them. But you know, when you whip the bully, he never learns his lesson. He always comes back. You always got to whip him twice. So they had a second. They had the rematch in 1812. Now, in 1812, the main ship, you know, today it's an aircraft carrier. Prior to World War II, it was a battleship. In the days of sail, it was called a ship of the line, a man of war. This was the one with 32 or 60-some, 64 cannons on it. You know, that was the man of war. And a man of war, like a battleship. When you send out a battleship, you send out a fleet with it. When you send out an aircraft carrier, it's got a bunch of ships around it. But you count the aircraft carriers, and you count the battleships, and you count the men of war. When we began our second war in 1812 with England, we had 17 men of war. We got a navy now, and they had 515. Not ships in their navy. They had 515 men of war and all the ships associated with each one. We had 17. You say, well, gee, how'd we win? God. God. And he got it right. And you weren't even there. How'd he do that? And then there was another war. Now, I'm in Indiana, right? Look, in case you didn't know, can I tell you? We won. I go down south, you know, and those poor people, they don't even know. Now, guys, look, I didn't win every fight that I was ever in, but I never bragged about the ones that I lost for 150 years. Hey, man, let me tell you about the guy that broke my nose. I mean, yeah, that's just not fun. And, you know, you go down south, and these guys go, you Yankees, you Yankees. And I said, us Yankees beat you. Now, let me tell you, you got to play by the same rules. And you know what the North's rules are in the Civil War? Who cares? It's over. We'd never talk about it. But then they come up here and they jump on us. So I figured if they're not going to play by my rules, I'm going to play by theirs. I am having a riot. I called this pastor friend. I was talking to him on the phone. He's from Mississippi. And he knew our oldest son, John. It's about 10, 11 years ago. And we were talking, and he said, how's John doing? Our oldest boy. And I said, he's doing good. I said, he's getting married on April 26th. He said, is he? I said, yep. I said, that's the day before my birthday. He said, is April 27th your birthday? I said, yes, it is. I said, you know, that's the day of another great American. He said, who? I said, Ulysses S. Grant. It is. He goes, it's just a dunk. I said, well, he beat you. Hey, guys, you know, you got to learn this. If you get whipped, don't say by a drunk, midget, with one arm, half blind. Make the guy big. Lie about it or something. You don't say, well, he beat me up, but he was only this tall. If the guy was drunk and still whipped you, make something up. He says, you know what would have happened if he'd have sobered up? I said, yeah, the war would have been over sooner. I was reading this little booklet I had, and it was about what great men said about the Bible. And I'm down in Tennessee. And I'm reading this, you know, and there is a statement in there by Robert E. Lee, paraphrasing. I think Robert E. Lee was saved, by the way. I think Stonewall Jackson was saved. Jeb Stuart was saved. But anyway, I said, and there's a quote in there by Robert E. Lee. He said something along the line, the Bible is a book above all other books in the world, or something like that. And so I'm reading these quotes by people about the Bible, and I said, there's even a statement in here, a quote in here by Robert E. Lee. And the pastor's sitting on the front pew. When I said that, he leaped to his feet and put his hand on his heart. Okay, here it is. Okay, Ulysses, you win. Here's my sword. He goes, oh. I was in Montana. Can you believe it? I'm preaching. I said something about the South. There's a guy from the South. And we won again. So he brings me the next day, he brings me a tie, and it's all stars and bars. So the next night, I wore it to church. And I get up to preach, I got these stars and bars on me. And I said, now I've had several people ask me about me wearing this tie with the stars and bars after what I said about the South last night. But I said, my brother from the South gave this to me. I said, isn't that the way it works? Doesn't the loser give the winner his flag? Hey guys, you know what kills me? People are fighting a war that they weren't alive when it happened, and that their parents weren't alive when it happened, and their grandparents weren't alive when it happened. Isn't that right? And God got it right. I've heard people argue, well, if the South would have won, there'd be two strong nations. No, there would not. First off, if those two nations did remain as they were, they would not have remained. But if those two nations had remained as they were, everybody west of them would have gone their own separate directions. There had never been a great nation from sea to shining sea. Secondly, the South was getting ready to split again, and the North would have split again. And I think God saw the power that the United States would have had for the gospel. And you can say what you want about how bad and how far from God we are tonight, but there was a time when this is the nation that took the gospel around the world. And had it split during that Civil War, if that had been a success, this never would have been the power for good that it has become over the years. So guys, God got all of that right. And you weren't there. And I wasn't there. But we're here now. Right? Here we are. And you know what you are? You are a walking, talking piece of dirt. Isn't that true? I mean, some stacked higher, some stacked wider, but you're just so much dirt. Isn't that right? Gee, please, don't get too caught up with yourself, you know. Everybody says, well, preacher, when you talk that way, I just don't have a very, very good feeling of my self-worth. Well, you really shouldn't have much of a feeling of your self-worth, okay? I mean, you wouldn't make a good garden. There's just not enough of you. But let me tell you who you should be impressed with. The God that made you. You know I'm impressed with this God. Here's what our God can do. He can pile up dirt. Breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, and it does not become alive. It becomes a living soul. Guys, that's a great thing. He did not just give us life. Listen, a dog is alive, but a dog does not have a living soul. A cat, unfortunately, is alive, but fortunately, a cat does not have a living soul. Guys, now stop and think about this, and for lack of a better way to say it, but no disrespect intended, God piles up this dirt, breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and it became a living soul. Pretty good trick. You've never seen it done. Isn't that true? I saw a guy do sand sculpture one time, and this guy took this shapeless, lifeless pile of dirt, and he scooped it here, and he scooped it there. He saw something in that dirt that I didn't see. I'll tell you what he saw. From the waist up, he saw Moses carrying the Ten Commandments. Man, Moses' hair was you could see it flowing in the wind, fire in his eyes, had the Ten Commandments like this. It was impressive. And I thought, this guy started with a formless, lifeless pile of dirt, and when he was done, he had an absolutely beautiful, lifeless pile of dirt. And he could breathe into his nostrils all day long, and it's going to be just a pile of dirt. Guys, if God just breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and that was all he did, that was a pretty good trick, but that's not where he stopped. Then he went back to heaven, and he got the only son that he had, and he said, go down there and die for that piece of dirt, this piece of dirt. He said, go down, die for that piece of dirt, because I want that piece of dirt to spend eternity with me up here. So you know what this piece of dirt, the one that's talking to you, you know what this piece of dirt's doing right now? As I speak to you, I am on a journey, an ever-moving journey. With every beat of my heart, I am getting closer to the day that I enter heaven and spend eternity with my Creator. Now I'm saying this again, guys. If that does not impress you, you watch too much television. And if God stopped there, would that not be enough? But he didn't stop there. You pray? Come on, you pray? Yeah. And if you pray, yeah, what do we call God? I mean, what could you call God? Well, you could call him God. You could call him Creator. You could call him Almighty. You could call him Lord. You could call him Master. But what do we call him? We call him Father. You know what I didn't know when I got saved? Listen, I didn't know that according to John chapter 8, verse 44, that when I got on my knees to get saved that day, that according to John 8, 44, I was the son of the devil. Now, I kind of saw the family resemblance, so had you told me, I think I would have suspected you were right. But what I did know is that while I was praying, during that divine transaction, I was transformed from a son of the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44, to John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God. So you know what this piece of dirt does? This piece of dirt speaks to its creator, and I say, Father. And it's true. And it's all. He did it all, guys. That should impress you. And so here you are, and here I am, and we are all, if you're saved, we're on a journey that is going to land us in heaven with our God and our creator for eternity, right? That's pretty good. I look forward to that. I don't know if I mentioned this to you or not, but I tell people all the time, I am very jealous of Barack Obama. I am jealous. You know why? Because he's going to get more Christians praying for the Lord's return than I can ever hope to. Because when there's no more party time, guys, and when it's not business as usual, and when it's not fun anymore, some of you are finally going to start hoping the Lord comes back. And I'll guarantee you, he's going to get more Christians right with God than all of us preachers could ever hope to. But I look forward to heaven. I look forward to just getting there. I look forward to stepping inside. I look forward to seeing all of the beings that are up there. I look forward to seeing the loved ones that I've got up there. I look forward to seeing the Lord. Hey, you know what I look forward to in heaven? I look forward to the smell of heaven. You say, preacher, you think heaven's got a smell? Well, I know this is only logic and you don't have to buy it. But let me ask you a couple questions. Number one, is this earth cursed? Okay, on a cursed earth, have you ever smelled anything good? I'm talking about, have you ever walked out on a spring night and just smelled the air? It doesn't even have to be, you know, the blossoms of spring. I mean, just sometimes you just can smell that air. And I look at it this way, guys. If a cursed earth can have a good smell, don't tell me heaven doesn't have one. It's got to smell great. It's got to smell. Now, I've always thought it's probably a cross between a grilled steak and fried chicken. But anyway, it's got to have some kind of a smell. Guys, I look forward to that. So here you are, and here I am. And as we go through this time, we're on our way to heaven. I am a believer in the seven. Hang on. I went to public school. I told you I did this seven. Seven. I believe in 7,000 years of history, and I believe 6,000 of those are gone. Here we are in 2014. I had somebody the other day, Bible believer, said, brother, I never believed we'd be here in 2014. I said, you didn't? I said, I was sure we'd be here. No, I didn't. You did? I said, yeah, I honest, guys, I always knew we'd be here in 2014. Of course, I thought we'd be 14 years in the millennium. I thought the tribulation would have been over and we'd have been back by now for 14 years. So I knew we'd be here. I just didn't know we'd be here this side of the rapture. But here we are, guys. Now, you got this 7,000 years of history. Now, and you know what? How much of that you get? 1%. You get 70 years. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take eternity, and we're going to stretch 2 million years of it across this sanctuary. We're going to put a thumbtack on that wall, and we're going to string it over to that far wall, and from that wall to that wall, if you started walking, it would take you 2 million years to reach that wall. And our 7,000 years is right here in the center. Okay? Now, if our 7,000 years is right here, that means that that wall is 1 million years in the past. Please understand, I don't believe there was 1 million years in the past. I don't believe that at all. You say, why'd you say that? Because if I don't put that there, this end of the string is going to fall. We got to reach that wall. So we're just going to leave that one kind of out there. But you believe in that one, don't you? Because that's 1 million years in the future. And not only are you headed for it, you even know how long it's going to take you to get there. 1 million years. So here we are, you got 2 million years worth of time, and in the middle of that is 7,000 years, and of that 7,000 years, you have 1%. Do you know what your life looks like, your 70 years on this scale? The edge of that business card. Your entire 70-year allotment. You are born, live, and die in the thickness of that business card. Guys, that's not much time. That's what I told you. That's what I call the blink of an eye. That's what I call the flash of a camera. That is what God calls a vapor. And here's the really bad part. A bunch of us are more than halfway across this. Isn't that true? Every time I say that, I feel older. Look at Jack. He's 1,000. But anyway, so here you got this. All right? One of these days, if we're saved, one of these days we're all going to get over here. Correct? Okay. If the Lord takes you home or takes me home tonight, then we get here. If he comes back and takes us out of here, and I told you I don't believe he could, but I also believe I could be wrong. So if he comes back tonight and we're all gone, then tonight we all end up over here. And that begins our journey toward that wall. We are now in eternity, right? Okay. Question. When we're over here in eternity, are you going to have any problems? You're going to have any money problems? Health problems? Tax problems? Legal problems? Health? Mother-in-law? Anyway. Guys, let me ask you this. When you get over here, are you going to praise God? Man, you're going to praise God. It's going to be natural to praise God. It is going to naturally flow out of your mouth to praise God. Isn't that true? And that's what I'm talking about tonight, about your one chance. Because you're not over here yet. You're in here, right? You're in this little blink of an eye, this flash of a camera, this little vapor. You know what I believe your one chance is? This is the one chance you've got to do something for God of your own free will. This is the only time when you can come to church when you didn't want to. I hope there's someone here tonight that didn't want to come to church. Really, really, you know. I told you that thing about intimidation. I'm supposed to go, yeah, some of you didn't want to come to church because you're not right with God. No, I'm right with God. I just don't like you. Oh. But really, hey, there's somebody here. You just might have said, you don't feel good. You ever go to church when you don't feel good? And you go anyway. Guys, you know what I think? I think when you don't want to go to church and you go anyway, don't you think that's got to mean something special to God? When you are sick and you just, I don't mean sick and bring some contagious disease to church. I don't mean that at all. But I mean, you're just not feeling good, but you go to church anyway. You know, I get this. I'm telling people all the time, read 10 pages of your Bible every day. Read 10 pages of your Bible every day. Read 10 pages of your Bible every day. And then I get these wimpy, limp-wristed men. I've had men come up and they go like this. When I read 10 pages a day, I get a headache. What should I do? And I go, read it with a headache. You would think I cussed them. Really, they look at me like that was a concept you're not even allowed to explore. Guys, let me tell you something. I get headaches that last 1, 2, and 3 months. I got a headache in the middle of December of 2012, and I had it till the end of May of 2013. That's 5.5 months. I had a headache. I would wake up at night screaming. I would dream about pain, or I would hurt in my dreams. And you know what I did every morning? I got up. I read 30 pages a day, 20 pages of the Old Testament, 10 pages of the New, and I got my Bible reading done with a headache. And then you go, well, I read and I get a headache. Then read it with a headache. But here's what I think. Don't you think that's got to be some kind of glory for God? See, I think this. I think right here, you know what your one chance is? This is your one chance to give God praise when you don't have to. When it's not natural for you. This is, hey, let me ask you a question. You ever been shortchanged or cheated or mistreated because you're a Christian? Yeah. Is it going to happen over here? Nope. Then this is your one big chance, guys. I think this. I think here, in this blink of an eye, this flash of a camera, this vapor, I think that we keep on going for God when the troubles hit. I was going to visitation one night, and I said, God, I said, God, for 2 cents, I wouldn't even go. And I got the 2 cents in my pocket. And I went anyways. And led two people to the Lord that night. One, a penny for each of them. That's the truth. And here's what, you know, here's what preachers do to you guys. You married people. Yeah, you married couples. You fight like cats and dogs out there in the car. Then you come in here and you put that phony smile on. You act like you're all lovey-dovey. And I'm thinking, well, what do you want, preacher? Have a gunfight in the hallway? Could I talk to the married couples? Fight like cats and dogs in the car. Then get out, put on that phony smile, and walk in here like you're happy. You say, why? Because this is where you ought to be. And if you, listen, have you ever gone to church when you were mad at God? Don't tell me, if you've never been mad at God, you haven't been saved very long. What I'm telling you, have you ever been mad at God and you went back to church anyway? You'll never be able to do that again. You know what I think? I think this. This is the only chance we've got to do something for God. And I think here we can give Him praise that nothing this side is ever going to match. Because it's not natural. Oh, here it's going to be natural. I'll tell you what happened. I was in Bible college, and there was a guy there. He's one in my class, and he's from the South. And so I tried to help him along. And he came in one. Now, let me explain something. We did carpenter work when I was in Bible college. And for you ladies who don't know anything about carpenter work, you ever hear about anybody hitting their thumb with a hammer? Well, for your information, there's two ways to hit your thumb with a hammer. There's the one that we call the surprise. And the surprise is, you're driving these nails. You go, boom, 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 boom. Oh, man, that hurts. Ouch, that hurts. Now, it's bad enough that it hurts. I got some brethren, they got to drill a hole in it. But that's a surprise. And the nail gets a little bruise or something, and that hurts. That's a surprise. But then there's the intercontinental ballistic missile shot. This is where you're decking the floor or you're decking the roof. I mean, you're setting that nail and you're driving it in one or two whacks. And you draw that hammer back here. You move it a quarter of an inch and you know that it has been predestinated from before the foundation of the world. You're going to hit that thumb with that hammer. There's nothing you can do about it. I mean, John Calvin has got you. It takes about an hour for that hammer to come down. Your life flashes before your eyes. We're having class, and this guy's in my class. He came in, and I'm telling you, his thumb looked like something out of a cartoon. It must have been wrapped this big. I said, brother, what'd you do? He says, brother, I hit my thumb with a hammer. He's from the South. Probably took him four chances before he got it. Anyway, I said, what are you doing? Man, he's up on a roof. He's up on a roof with about a half a dozen lost guys, okay? And he said, man, we're putting in them seven penny nails. It was boom, 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 boom. And he said, I drew that hammer back. And he said, I moved it that far, and I knew it. He said, I knew I was going to hit that thumb. And he said, for that hour that hammer came down, he said, I went to prayer. And he said, now, God, I'm about to splatter my thumb with this hammer. And I got a half a dozen lost men on this roof. You know what I'm going to want to say. And if I say the wrong thing here, I'm going to shame you. He said, when that thing came down, it went bam. He said, it sounded like somebody snapped a 2x4 in half. He said, I knocked the meat slap out the side. I said, what'd you do? He said, when I hit my thumb with a hammer, he said he was down there like this. He said, I dropped my hammer. And he said, when I dropped my hammer, all those guys dropped their hammer. Oh, look at this. He's going, oh, praise the Lord. He said, when I said praise the Lord, he said, it sounded like a gunfight. Those guys, their hammers are going, boom, 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 boom. Now, let me ask you something. Is that the natural thing to do? Nope. And he'll never have the opportunity to give God the glory he gave him on that rooftop when he gets over here. You know what I think, guys? I think this is the only chance we get to get shortchanged for our God. This is the only chance we get to get ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, whatever the case may be, guys. This is the only chance we have. Now, let me tell you what you are, because I don't think you know what you are. You're an acorn. I didn't say you work for Acorn. I said you are an acorn. Now, I don't mean that you're a nut, though that may fit. You know what an acorn is? It is a little thing about this big, about as big as my thumbnail, that oak trees grow from. Let's talk to an acorn. Hey, if I can talk to Chris, I can talk to an acorn. I walk out of this field. Here's this acorn laying on the ground. He's kind of winded. He's looking a little upset. I said, what's the matter? Oh, bad day. Bad day. Really? Well, what's the matter? You know where I was this morning? No, where were you? I was about 30 feet up on that limb with my acorn buddy, Bill. What were you guys doing? Just hanging around. So what are you doing down here? Squirrel. Came out on that limb. He was going to eat us alive. What did you do? I jumped. I must have bounced off 15 limbs before I landed here. What happened to Bill? Oh, Bill, I can still hear him screaming. You know what that acorn thinks? That acorn thinks it's made to be an acorn. But it wasn't made to be an acorn. You ever stop and think about this? It wasn't made to be an acorn for 12 months. Not even a year. It was made to be an acorn for the spring. And isn't it amazing? Because I was talking to Brother Hoffman. I like farmers, all right? But farmers, you know, they dig it and they plant it and they water it and they fertilize it. And you know how God does his planting? He throws a seed on top. And somehow it finds the soil. Through the scent of water, that's what the Bible tells us, through the scent of water, it sends feelers down into the soil. And then it begins to grow inside there, and then that little acorn becomes a Baptist. Yes, it does, because it splits. And then there's a little green speck, and then there's a little shoot and a sprig. You know, it's only made to be an acorn for a season. It's made to be a mighty oak for 120 years. You're an acorn. Hey, let's go back talk to our acorn about 100 years later. Oh, we're not looking down here now. Now he's in the middle of the field like this. Hey, how you doing? Great. I remember talking to you. We had a storm last night. A lot of wind came through. Did it damage you? No, it just blew out a little dead wood, but I'm just like a Baptist church. I'm better without it. Well, last time I talked to you, you were kind of laying down here. You had a bad day with a squirrel. Oh, yeah. You and your acorn buddy, Bill. Oh, Bill, I can still hear him screaming. But guys, here's what I'm telling you. That acorn was made to be an acorn for this long. But it's made to be an oak all out here. You know what's wrong with some of you? You think that this is the glory of your existence. You think that this is the pinnacle of your existence. You think that this is what it's all about. Guys, this isn't even what you were made for. You know what this is? This is the opportunity to really get ready for over there. Guys, this is our chance. You'll never have this chance again. This chance, by the time this service is over, more of your life will have passed by. Isn't that true? Guys, let me tell you what happened. Anybody here been to Hawaii? Okay, you folks been to Hawaii. How many of you went up to the top of Diamond Head? God bless you. God bless you. Brave, brave, strong, mighty. If you go to Hawaii, if you fly into Honolulu International Airport, as you're coming in, you'll see Pearl Harbor. You'll see a long white thing. That's the Arizona Memorial. Beyond Pearl Harbor, you'll see Honolulu Beach. Then you'll see Waikiki Beach. And then you'll see a mountain that's shaped kind of like a doorstop. It looked like this, high up on this side, and then it kind of goes down this way. That is Diamond Head, and it's not a mountain at all. It's an extinct volcano. Now, you know a volcano has a crater at the top, right? Could you imagine a crater as big as this room? That would be a big crater, would it not? The crater on Diamond Head, from one side to the other, is 1 mile long. Man, when that thing went off, I'll bet it shook. You know what's in the middle of the crater of Diamond Head? Right in the middle of that crater is called the caldera, and right in the middle is the United States Army base. The United States Army put a base there because they wanted to be able to protect militarily through artillery. They wanted to protect Pearl Harbor and Hawaii. And you can go there. And here's what you do. You drive up this mountain. You drive back and forth and back and forth. Now here's the floor of the caldera. And, you know, they all have a cone. And you can't, like, drive up and fall over. So you got to go through a tunnel. So you drive through this tunnel, you drive a half a mile, now there's a parking lot, you park your car, you get out. Now you start walking. And here's why you're walking, because you're on the outside, on the side facing the sea, on that side are these things that look like pillboxes, great big concrete enclosures, but there's no guns. That's just the observation post. The guns are a mile away on the other side of the crater. And what they did, like during World War II, right after Pearl Harbor, the attack, our Army troops, they'd man that all day and all night. All they do is they'd watch the horizon. And they're watching to see if the Japanese fleet's going to show up. And if the Japanese fleet shows up, they're going to start calling in the standard artillery. Fire one long, fire one short, adjust and fire for effect. If you go to Hawaii, you can go to those emplacements. Now, it is not easy. First time I went was 1990. I was in the Philippines. Kathy was here. And I had a meeting in Hawaii, and so we had 3 weeks to acclimate ourselves. And so we're in there, and what you do is you drive to the middle of Diamond Head, and you park your car. Now you got to walk a half a mile to the inside wall of the crater. Half of that, almost exactly half, is concrete sidewalk. And then, I don't know what happened, but they just quit doing the sidewalk, and it's all gravel. So you walk to the edge of the caldera, and now you start on this little path. And you are walking back and forth and back and forth and up and up. It really is grueling. But you know, again, you can't climb over the top of this thing, so you got to go through another tunnel. But this is not a car tunnel, this is a people tunnel. It's barely as wide as this pulpit. And I'm sure in World War II, I'm sure there were lights in it back then. There's no lights in it now. And back in 1990, there was no cell phones to hold up. Man, you walked into pitch blackness. You say, well, I'll just look at the light at the end of the tunnel. No, you won't, because it makes a dog leg. You can't see the end of the tunnel. I walked in there. I put my hand here. I could not see my hand. But fortunately, on the right side as you go up is a handrail. Oh, then I'll just hold on to the handrail. Yeah. So will everybody who's coming down. The people coming down grab the handrail on their left. The people going up grab the handrail on their right. This is kind of like Obama's budget. Something bad is about to happen. And so here's what you do. You walk through there, and all you hear is this. Oh, excuse me. And when you get through, you are bruised. You are battered. And you've lost your watch. You say, but you're there. No, you're not there. You know where you are? You're at the foot of a flight of steps. Now, in the average house, from one floor to another is 13 steps. But you don't have 13 steps. It's not two floors, 26 steps, 99 steps. And they're not like this, they're like this. I can still remember, first time I went, I came through that tunnel, I'm battered, I'm winded. I looked up at those, I couldn't see the top of them, they're still in the clouds. And I looked up and I thought, I am going back, I am not going up there. And then I wonder how many people thought the same thing at the same spot. And I said, no, I'll go. So you make it up there, man. I mean, it is rough. You get to the top of the steps, you say, then you're there. No, you're in the basement. Now you got to go up a spiral staircase for three stories while people are coming down the spiral staircase. Then you go down this hallway, and you're in one of the observation rooms. You got this big opening like this, and you can look out over the Pacific, but you don't stay there. They built a little platform, even with the bottom lip of that. You climb up on that platform, like that communion table, and you climb out onto the outside of Diamond Head. Man, it is breathtaking. I know, because I couldn't breathe. I mean, it took me 5 minutes to get my lungs back in my mouth. And you look around, man, you can see Waikiki and Honolulu and Pearl Harbor and Honolulu International Airport. You can see some of the other islands. I mean, it is beautiful. But then you got to go back. You crawl through the window. You crawl off the table. You go down the spiral staircase while people are coming up the spiral staircase. You go down the 99 steps, which was very easy right after my wife said, go. Now you got the tunnel. You grab the rail with your left hand and you march boldly into the darkness. Oh, excuse me, out. And when you get through, you are bruised. You are battered. But you got a new watch. Then you make it down. Now, I'm telling you something, guys. It is a study in people to watch the group going up and watch the group coming down. The people going up don't know what's ahead of them. So they're excited about going up Diamond Head. Ooh, I'm going up Diamond Head. I'm going up Diamond Head. And then there's the people coming down. I've been to Diamond Head. I've been to Diamond Head. I think everybody goes up there swears, I'll never go up here again. We went up there in 1990. Don't ask me why. We actually went up there a second time. You can go there once and say, I just want to see what it's like. Why you go a second time, I don't know. So that really does not explain why we went up there in November of 2012, the third time. But that was actually the easiest time I ever had. Because every 20 feet, I would bend over and I'd start going, I'm going to die. And there was a football team behind me. They just picked me up and carried me to the top. They got tired of it. So the first time, you know, we're going back to the car. We're on the gravel. You know where we're at? We are right where the gravel ends and the concrete picks up. Which means all those people that are going that way is right where the concrete ends and the gravel picks up. And I'm looking at all these people and I see this guy coming. This guy's old. I mean, this guy's really old. He makes Jack look young. This guy, you want to see what this guy looked like? He was about that big around. Age, I would say somewhere around 1,000. He's got one of those canes with four legs on it. It takes him 5 minutes to just, he reaches out there. He kind of falls onto it. It takes him 5 minutes to walk up to it. And he goes, it's good. Every time his heart beats, he'd go, thump, thump, and he'd go, oh. He was just glad to know he was still doing it. And so he's, oh. Now, does this guy know what's ahead of him? Is there a man here that would dare go by that guy and not warn him? So I stopped him. I said, hey. I said, let me tell you what you got. I mean, he just came off the concrete. That is not going to be as stable on the gravel. He's got a quarter mile of that. Then he's got to go up and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Then he's got, can you imagine him going through that? He'll get walked on in that tunnel. He's not making it up the 99 steps. They're going to have to drop a rope and haul him up the three floors. And unless they lock and load him, he ain't going through that viewing slit. It's just not going to happen. And so I tried to head him off and I said, look, here's what you got ahead of you. And you know what he said? He goes like this. Thank you. And kept on going. He kept on going. Now, I don't believe for a second that he made it top of Diamond Head. I don't believe for a second that he thought he could. He had to know he couldn't. So why'd he keep on going? Man, I pondered that for a long time. I think I got the answer. I told Kathy, I said, babe, you remember that guy trying to get up Diamond Head? And she remembered him. I said, you know, I think I know why he kept on going when he knew he couldn't make it. She said, why? I said, because if he would have got to the top, I'll bet that wouldn't have been the first time he was up there. I'll bet you the last time he was up there, he's about 20 years old, wearing his Army uniform, with his field glasses over his neck. I'll bet he was part of the crew that used to spend their time watching for 8, 12 hours that horizon. I'll bet he remembered when he was 20 years old running up there with the other guys to relieve the other crew, pushing each other down. So he'd be the first guy there running through the tunnel, running up the steps, running up the spiral staircase. I'll bet you, I said, Kathy, I'll bet you that guy was stationed here when he was in the Army when he was 20 years old, mustered out at the end of the war, and I bet he said, someday, I'm going to come back and go up Diamond Head. Say, what do you reckon happened to him? Life. Got married, had kids. Couldn't just quit a job to go walk up Diamond Head, but now the kids were obviously grown up. Probably his wife was already gone. And he thought, I'm going to go up Diamond Head. But you know what I think? I think he waited too long. I do. And you know what I think of when I think of that guy? I think of the young guys. I talk to young men, young Christian men. And you know what they say? They say this like it makes good sense. They'll say, well, I'm going to be a professional ball player. I'm going to do this. And then when I retire, I'm going to do something for God. And I think, yeah, that makes sense. Sure. When your health is its best, when your back is its straightest, when your mind is its sharpest, when your eyesight is its best, when you are in top physical condition, use all your strength for you. Use it for your money-making ventures. Use it for your career. Use it for your fame. Use it for your fortune. And then after you have worn it out, give what's left over to God. I told you, the guy that does my posters, he played for the Dallas Cowboys. He hurts every day, every single day, for the pain from playing professional football. There are guys that are in absolute agony. You know what they do? They take the best years of their life, the best years of their body, and they use them for themselves. And then when it's all, you know what they do? I think they retire because they figure God, they can fool God into taking care of them after they're retired. Hey, you know what you need to do? I think you need to give it to them when you got your best. Because one of these days, either you're going to hear a trumpet or the Lord's just going to take you home and you're going to cross from the middle of that card to this side and then it's over. Guys, I believe this. I believe we have one chance. I think this one chance. You know, I get people all the time. They go, why don't you slow down? You know why I don't slow down? Because I believe what I'm talking to you about tonight. I believe this is my only chance to do this. Man, I have flown in from Australia, 15, 16 hours to Los Angeles, got in the car, drove 2 hours to where we were parked, hooked up, and then drove 300 or 400 miles pulling the trailer. You say, why'd you do it? Because we had to do it to get where we're going. There have been times where we have pulled in between two idling semis at 1 o'clock in the morning, sleep for 2 hours, and then keep on heading down the road. There are times when I've said to my wife while we're driving, babe, I can feel it killing me. You say, well, that's sad. Uh-uh. No, man, I'll never have this opportunity once I get over here. I will never have the opportunity to serve God with a headache. I'll never have the opportunity to go to church when I don't feel like going. I'll never have the opportunity to be mad at God and say, I'm going to keep on going until I'm no longer mad at God. Guys, this is the one chance we have. Do you understand? Let me tell you what one chance is. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay, did you go over in the barrel? Wimp. Anyway, if you go, you folks who have never been to Niagara Falls, if you go, I'll tell you where you're going to end up. You're going to end up in Canada. Because the best view of Niagara Falls is from the Canadian side. And the Niagara Falls, I think it's about 3 miles across, and it's kind of a double cataract. It starts in the United States and kind of makes a slow curve and then another slow curve. It's a double, like a lazy three, okay? And when you get on the Canadian side, you can see over there in the United States where that side of the Niagara Falls is, and it comes this way, and then it comes this way again. It falls 150 feet to the lower Niagara. Do you know where it ends on the Canadian side? It does not end where the back wall of the sanctuary is. It does not end halfway the line of these pews. It does not even end where that first pew is. You know where it ends? Right there. It literally ends. There's one place. There's a large concrete area with a very stout wrought iron guardrail. And everybody wants to get to that one spot. Because if you get that one spot, you are standing where Niagara Falls ends. It ends about 5 feet, just about from here to that floor down. And you watch the water go over that cascade down there. Right there. Right there, June 1966, was a black truck driver. His name was John Hayes. John Hayes was 44 years old. He's from New Jersey. You know what he had? He had a day off. I'm going to go to Niagara Falls. He waited. People moved. People moved. People moved. Finally, he got his chance. He's standing right here. He is looking at, he's seeing Niagara Falls start over there, make that first slow curve, make the second one. It ends right at his feet. What John Hayes did not know that day was 1 mile above the falls, a drama was taking place that would change his life forever. Now, you've heard this, a wide river is a slow-moving river. Not the Niagara. Have you ever seen the Susquehanna? It is like a mile wide and an inch deep. It is the slowest-moving river I've ever seen. It's the whole thing, I think the deepest part's got to be this deep. But not the Niagara. Guys, that water is falling 150 feet. That water is being pulled, literally pulled. It is moving so fast that they build hydroelectric plants above it. And those turbines are spun by the violence of that water. That water is so violent that it's not rapids going over rocks. Just the water crashes into itself and leaps 10 feet into the air. Well, there was a guy by the name of James Hunnicutt. And James Hunnicutt was 40 years old. James Hunnicutt helped build the hydroelectric plants that were generating electricity above Niagara Falls. And he was in one of them little aluminum boats with, you know, with a motor on the back. And he had a brother and a sister. And he was kind of giving them a tour. And he was showing them where the water goes in, explaining how everything works and what his part was. It was 17-year-old Diane Woodward and her 7-year-old brother Roger Woodward. So the three of them are in this little aluminum boat, and he's going showing them about the, where the water goes into these hydroelectric plants, and he got a little bit too close to shore. The prop hit a rock, sheared the pin. He's no longer in control of this boat. He's at the mercy of the Niagara River. Guys, Niagara River doesn't have any mercy. You say, you mean they all three went over Niagara Falls in that boat? Oh, no. They couldn't stay in the boat. They floated down that river calling for help. People aligned on that river are watching them. There's nothing anybody can do. They got into that rough water. They said that boat shot 18 feet straight up and dumped all three of them into the Niagara River. All three are now destined to go over Niagara Falls and die. 40 years old, James Hunnicutt was swept over Niagara Falls and killed. 7-year-old Roger Woodward, wearing nothing but a bathing suit and a life jacket, was swept over Niagara Falls and lived. They have no idea. There are rocks the size of houses down there. But I got this picture of this kid. He looks, they're picking him up in a boat below in the lower Niagara, and he looks like he's just having himself a day at the beach, which leaves one more person to die, his 17-year-old sister, Diane. But you know where Diane's going to die? She's not going to die back here where that wall is. She's not going to die halfway here with these pews. She's not even going to die where that pew is there. You know what she's doing? Just like this wall here, she is skirting the wall. She is 5 feet below help, and nobody can help her. She is looking in the face of people, begging them, yelling at them with her hands extended. And that river is moving like this. That river is moving, and the last man that can help her is John Hayes. You know exactly what John Hayes wanted to do. In the worst way, John Hayes wanted to time it. He's watching her. She's coming. He wanted to wait until they had it just right. He wanted to reach down there and grab that girl and save her life. Now, if he's a second too early or a second too late, it's over. John Hayes watched that girl. Do you think that their eyes didn't meet? Do you think that she didn't know you were all my help? You're the only help I got? And he wanted to save that girl's life. She came as she began literally to go over the falls. John Hayes, he hung out so far over that railing that they grabbed his ankles to keep him from flipping over. He swept his arm down and their hands touched and locked. And he pulled her up and saved her life. Guys, if he'd have been a second early or a second late, he'd have never got it. There's no instant replay, do you understand? There's no reset. Oh, she lost a life, but that's okay. She's got 4 more lives. No, she only had one. And John Hayes only had one chance. He'd have lived the rest of his life saying, I should have done it different. Isn't that right? Let me tell you what you think. You think us preachers are too judgmental? You think we're too hard on you? Let me tell you what's going to happen to you. If the Lord tarries, somebody in this room is going to die in a bed that isn't even theirs. You're going to die in some nursing home someplace, unable to feed yourself, unable to get up and walk across the room and use your own bathroom. But on this day, it's going to be different than any day of your life, because on this day, you're going to hear footsteps, and they're not footsteps of a human. You're going to know death is coming down the corridor, and the top of his clipboard, your name is there. You're going to know that 60 seconds from now, I'm going to be a presence of God. You know what you're going to do in that last 60 seconds of your life? You are going to do a critical review of your life, more critical than any preacher ever did. You are going to look at what you did with your intellect. You're going to look what you did with your strength. You're going to look what you did with your money. You're going to look what you did with your time. You're going to look what you did with your talent. The last few seconds of your life, you are going to examine yourself more critical than any preacher ever has. And you know what some of you are going to do? You are going to die hating yourself. Because you're going to realize you had one chance and you lived for the acorn instead of the tree. You lived for yourself instead of the Creator. Guys, I know this isn't going to happen, but I've often said this. Some people, I think, for the first 1,000 years in heaven, they're just going to walk like this, bent over, and every time they see somebody, you know what they're going to say? Please kick me. Please kick me, because I was so stupid. Guys, I believe we've got one chance. This is it. You're going to die. I'm going to die. I don't care if God waits 25 more years and nobody in this room dies for the next 25 years. It's still the blink of an eye. It is still the flash of a camera. It is still a vapor, and it's gone. Isn't that right? And what are you doing? A bowling trophy? 10-point buck? Remodel the kitchen again? have the nicest yard that anybody else has. What are you trying for, guys? Are you trying for something that when you go to this other side, you're going to leave it behind anyway? You know what I think you ought to do? I think you ought to take advantage of your one chance. This is your only chance. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. I told you, I think about 10% of Christianity lives for God, about 10% lives for the devil. It's that 80% in the middle. You know what they do with their lives? They waste their lives on themselves. Don't waste your life on yourself. You young people, you know, I meet these kids, they'll be 15, 16 years old in a church, you know what I tell them? I'm so excited for them. I said, you know what? You've got a whole life ahead of you. You can live for God. If you're here and you're young, you've got a whole life. You say, well, what if I'm not young? You still got all the time between now and the Lord coming back or taking you home. And if you've been wasting your time, I would jump a few gears ahead tonight. I would. You know what somebody needs to do? You need to get on your knees to this God tonight and say, Lord, I don't know how long I have, and I don't know how long we've got until you come back. But from now until that last moment I breathe on this earth, for as long as I've got the width of that card, I'm going to give it to you. Don't waste your life on you. Father, could the penis come? Penis come, please. Father, we thank you now, God, for your goodness, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your very great kindness. Lord God, that we're a piece of dirt, that you gave us life and made us a living soul, that was enough. But it wasn't enough for you. Then you bought us with the blood of your Son. That would have been enough for me, but it wasn't for you. You made us your sons. That should have been enough. But no, you offered to let us live for you and gain rewards for eternity. God, I am talking to a room full of acorns tonight, and some of them think that you made them to be acorns, but you made them to be oaks. And some of them are wasting all their time entertaining an acorn instead of preparing for an oak. God bless these people. I pray they come to church when they've got a headache. I pray they come when they're angry with you, with the preacher, with themselves. I pray they come when they don't feel good. I pray every person here takes every opportunity in this one single only chance they have to give you glory. I hope they give you glory like they'll never be able to do it once we get on the other side. God, please, please show these people the value that they have in this little blink of an eye, this vapor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the piano plays, why don't you come and talk to the Lord? Why don't you come right now? Lord.